Among the great works of modern American literature in the Starbuck Library, there's a slender volume written by Emily Pearl Kingsley entitled, I Can Do It Myself. In it, Grover and Bert and Ernie and the rest of the Sesame Street gang proudly and boldly declare, I can put my toys away. I can do it myself. I can pour my juice. I can do it myself. I can button my buttons. I can do it myself, and so forth. It's a lovely little propaganda piece designed to instill in America's budding youth a healthy hunger for personal accomplishment. And I got to say, it kind of works. But I've never read this book, and trust me, I've read this book too many times, and I think I've managed to make it fall behind the bookcase somewhere. At this point, a couple of generations of listeners have had this book read to them. But I'd never read it without thinking, and maybe sometimes telling my grandchildren, that sometimes that whole I can do it myself thing can be a bad thing. It's great to inspire children to do things themselves, if you want them to, you know, take that first step, or more importantly, if you want them to figure out the whole potty training thing, it's a, you know, the I can do it myself thing. Well, look at the way they do it, and look at the way they, and let's read this book with Bert and Ernie, and see if we can kind of get this thing going in your head, so that you know, not only do I not have to do this thing, but I also get to save money on diapers and such. But on the other hand, you know, we do want our kids to be fiercely independent. We want them to grow up that way. But there is this balancing truth, and we were designed by God not to be independent, but to be interdependent. I think John Donne got it right. No man is an island entire of itself. Part of growing up, part of maturing, is understanding our dependencies, recognizing things that I cannot do myself. There is a high king in heaven, and the sooner I realize that I'm not him, the better things will go. That we are subjects of the king. Pretending otherwise always, always, always leads to disaster. That king has placed you and me into families, and it's good for us to remember that we really do need each other. Properly said, you don't get to choose family. And, well, that's the truth. But we need families. God thought so. And he's placed us into the church, and he has placed us there because we really do need each other. Declaring yourself to be independent of your king, or independent of your family, or independent of your church is a bad idea, ill-advised. Telling your child that he or she can be anything he or she wants to be is, well, it's really silly. You know, she can't be Spider-Man. He can't be a koala bear. There are some things that they can't do. If they grow up to be 5 foot nothing, they probably can't be an NBA basketball player. Well, we're in Psalm 119, verses 113 to 120 today. And I want to read it. This is the psalmist's declaration of dependence, beginning at verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My faith trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Now, he's using some language there that might seem offensive and weak. You, Lord, are my hiding place and my shield. Hiding places are for children. Little boys and girls hide in boxes or under beds, or they burrow themselves into mom's lap. If they see Pastor Gary coming, sometimes they'll kind of hide in mom's skirt because he'll say something and they'll go, I don't know what that guy's talking about. And we kind of think that hiding speaks of weakness. And I can do it myself is kind of the attitude that speaks of fierce independence. Admitting weakness is for wimps. The writer of our psalm has come to understand that in God's economy, the way to up is down. That our greatest enemy is sinful pride. Pride's what got sin started in the first place, isn't it? Satan decided, or Lucifer decided, I will be like God. Our greatest enemy is sinful pride. As God would tell the Apostle Paul 1,000 years later, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. With insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, that's not what we would call intuitive today. When I am weak, then I'm strong. But as we go through Scripture, we find that over and over again, the principles of Scripture appear to be upside down until we understand, no, the world's upside down because of sin, and God would have us turn right side up. Our tendency, once we respond to the good news of salvation and lay hold of grace, knowing there's nothing we could ever do to contribute to our salvation. We got that down pretty pat. You're saved by grace through faith alone. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We understand that we have been justified. We've been declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And we bring nothing to the table to accomplish that. But having done that, we sometimes put ourselves back in the position of having a performance standard, of jumping on the gerbil wheel and running like crazy, and we use up all of our energy and all of our emotion, and we get nowhere, and we get frustrated along the way. We try to measure up, we try to live righteously, we try to avoid sin, and then we fall, and then we try to ask forgiveness and repent, and we fall again, and we try again, and it's hard. We try to act like Christians are supposed to act, and we end up failing miserably over and over again. And the good news is that the good news doesn't stop being the good news once you became a Christian. The good news is still good news for Christians. And what we shall see is that our psalmist understands the method of justification determines the method of sanctification. When you were declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ, when you got saved, as we say, you were free from the penalty of sin. And that began a road, a path. We saw this when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, this adventure that God places us on. of sanctification. That is, he is setting us apart. He's making us holy. We won't be holy until we get to his presence where we are glorified. But we're in that process. And the good news is, the method of sanctification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our singer understands it. Verse 1:14 tells us that he understands his own vulnerabilities. He recognizes his continuing need for God's grace and mercy in his life. He knows he will not survive if God does not continually save him. He won't make it. You are my hiding place and my shield. Wow. Here's a man who's been walking with the Lord and saturating his heart and his mind with Scripture, who has walked with God through challenging times where he didn't know if he would make it. Apart from God, he would not have made it. He's aware of that. And he declares his need for the Lord to be, not just provide a hiding place, but to be his hiding place, and not to provide a shield for him, but to be a shield for him. Those of you who are convinced that Psalm 119 was written by David, and you could well be right. It doesn't say, so I'm not saying it. I don't want to get to heaven and say, what? David wrote that. I wrote that. And say, sorry, I didn't know. It sounded like David, and I just figured it was David. God didn't tell us. I'm not sure why, but maybe just so we'd have to kind of think, well, David could have said, yeah, this could work. You know, I said 3,000 years ago this guy wrote this, and that kind of tips my hand a little bit that, yeah, it could have all well been David. It might not have been quite 3,000 years. It might have been somebody else. But here's a man who sounds a lot like David. And if it was written by David, you could turn to Psalm 118, or Psalm 18 rather. In Psalm 18, David sings about God being his rock and his refuge. Saul's chasing him around the countryside. He's finding caves to hide in. God is his refuge. God is his rock. Psalm 34, where David declares, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And then Psalm 46, not David, that's the sons of Korah. I think that was a garage band back then. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It's all through the Psalms in particular. But not just there. Isaiah and Jeremiah point it out as well. Isaiah and Jeremiah dealt with some difficult situations. Jeremiah's the weeping prophet. He got almost nothing but bad news in his life as he shared the good news of salvation with people who didn't want to hear. He talks about God being his refuge and his strength. If you find yourself in need of a hiding place in the storms of life, in those times when you need comfort in your distress, as Moses writes in Deuteronomy 33, somebody to thrust out the enemy while you are kept safe, he says, under the everlasting arms of God. You're in good company. All through the Old Testament, we find people who knew that they have to find their refuge in God. They won't survive this cruel, difficult world on their own. And these are people we revere. These are people we admire. These are people we see them doing exploits for God. So if you kind of think, yeah, I just need a refuge, a place to hide. Sometimes I just need a shield to crouch behind. You know, God could have said, here's a sword. He does that sometimes. But in this situation, he doesn't do that. He just says, right now you just need a shield. You need protection. Our guy says, his God is all of those things for him. And by implication, for you as well. There are four reasons in this passage to understand why you will face things in life where I can do it myself is a really foolish thing to chase after. You and I need God to be our refuge and our shield. Why is that? The first reason is in verse 113. We'll look at it again. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Now, at first blush, that could sound like a guy who is really full of himself. Arrogant, condescending, like the Pharisee, you know, the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they're kind of at worship together, and the Pharisee says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. You know, I do all this wonderful stuff. I tithe of my mint and cumin. I'm meticulous in the things that I do, and that guy, he's a tax collector. Publicans, not so much. But the context won't support that idea. He is renouncing double-mindedness, our psalmist is. He is committing himself to God's word instead. Literally, it says a divided mind. Think of Elijah up on Mount Carmel. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? You know, you got the prophets of Baal over here. Baal's not showing up. You got one prophet of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob over here, calls down fire from heaven, consumes the saturated with water altar and the sacrifice, and then the 400 prophets of Baal. And, you guys want to make up your mind. Double-mindedness ain't going to work. James 1 says a double-minded person is unstable in all his ways. And the most dangerous of all the divided minds in the world today to you is the one you brought with you to church today. Say, well, now wait a minute before you go hurling insults here. You know, I made it to church better than a lot of people. Understand that there is no limit to our capacity to deceive ourselves. Some people say, just follow your heart, just trust your heart. That's the worst advice ever. The heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked, who can know it? We need a refuge. We need a shield. Our heart can easily deceive us. It's true that we live in a schizophrenic world. The psalmist did as well. The NBA, I mentioned them earlier, they got all woke a little while back. You remember the North Carolina thing where, well, we're too high and mighty to do business in North Carolina because those North Carolina people think that boys should go in the boys' room and girls should go in the girls' room. They shouldn't be allowed to send the boy who says he's a girl into the girls' shower. And since they won't say that, we won't do business with them. And then last week they had this awkward moment where somebody said, way to go, Hong Kong protesters. Cry out for human justice over there. And China said, shut that guy up, or we're not sending any more money your way. And they said, oh, you shouldn't have said that. We didn't mean that. Take it easy on us. And we discover that it was clearly a financial decision. Never mind that China is this huge human rights violator. The Christian churches, the people of Hong Kong, the Uyghur community, the Muslim community from Western China. Terrible things going on. Financial decision. Morality went out the door when the price got too high. We can see it clearly in others. Remember Jesus' little comment about the speck and the log in the eye. We don't see it so well in ourselves. Know that your heart and mine is divided and it's untrustworthy. And we need God as our refuge, as our hiding place, so that we can sort out what is true and what's not true when our heart is telling us one thing and God's word is telling us something else. The Apostle Paul cried out in Romans 7, Lord, the good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Oh, Jesus will deliver me. It's the Apostle Paul. He's the guy who writes scripture all the time. He's the guy who took the gospel to the world. He's the guy who did all of these courageous things for the Lord. And he says, I'm a wretch. There's a song that we sang last week, and every time we sing it, I say, oh, they changed those words for such a wretch as I. It says for sinners such as I or something like that now. And I'm thinking, I kind of like the wretch word. That really says it. Kind of not very 21st century, but speaks truth. We can see it clearly in other people. We need to see it in us. We have a need for a shield. We have a need for a refuge, for a hiding place, because we have divided hearts. We need God to help us sort things out. And the Apostle Paul tells us that. Also, take a look at the life of Samson. You want to see a guy with a divided heart? His life was a mess. Second reason you need God as your refuge is to deliver you from the presence of deceitful evildoers. That's in verse 1:15. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. This psalmist knows some changes have to take place in his life in order for him to learn obedience to God. His relationships have to change. He can't maintain the old friendships and still pursue righteousness. He's not talking about shunning people and saying, okay, I don't want to be around you. I don't want to talk to you. I'm avoiding you from now on. I'm unfriending you from my Facebook page. He's just saying, Who are my close friends? Who are the people I enter into close fellowship with? Who are people that I share my deepest thoughts with? He's talking about not participating in the evil behaviors. Hopefully there will be opportunity to share the good news with a lot of people. Sometimes people come to faith and after a few months or maybe a year or so, they really look around and they don't have any lost friends. Now, oftentimes that's because their lost friends say, see you later, buddy. You got religion. I don't really want to hang around you because it makes me nervous. And that's one thing. Sometimes we just kind of pull back. And there's a need sometimes to do that, to know our limitations, to realize that those old sins will come back and lure us in. And people won't all be happy that you've found Jesus and that you're a new creation in Christ. And they'll say, you can get over that. And once the initial excitement is gone, come on back and party with us. And we'll accept you back. Just kind of be like old times. New relationships within the church are important to build and to have that solid tie. It's a complex realignment, and it continues to be that. And we ought to spend time with unbelievers, but we need God to be a refuge and a shield as we figure things out. We gotta understand that we can't just hang with evildoers without having some of it affect us in bad ways. as Saul of Tarsus meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. What does he do? Well, for 3 years he goes out in the wilderness and he spends time with the Lord. Then he goes up to his hometown of Tarsus and he's up there for another 10 years or so. Preparation for accomplishing what he'll accomplish in his life. But withdrawing him from the evildoers. You and I need a hiding place, a shield to protect us from the problem of the divided mind and to protect us from the presence of evildoers. Number 3 in verses 1, 16, and 17. You need God as your refuge to save you from the peril of a discouraged heart. The peril of a discouraged heart. Sustain me according to your word that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. That's an odd thing to say, isn't it? Do not let me be ashamed of my hope. You really believe that stuff? You believe you're going to heaven? You believe that Jesus really died on the cross for you? And you really believe that stuff? Let me not be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. The potential for discouragement and defeat is great in the mind of this writer. And some of you understand exactly what he's talking about. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous English pastor back in the 1800s, was given to discouragement. He wrote this: our soul would die if the Lord did not continually sustain it, and every grace that makes spiritual life to be truly life would decay if he withdrew his upholding hand. If God is not my shield, if God is not my hiding place, he says, he'd wither up. He'd fall by the wayside, a discouraged mess. In verse 117, our guy says, he asks God to uphold him. As a mother holds an infant, that's how that word is used in other places, to uphold him. Lest he not live, lest he die. God, if you don't uphold me, if you don't cradle me in your arms, if you don't become for me this refuge, this hiding place, if you're not my shield, I won't survive. Now, some of us say, that's a little overstated. I mean, this guy's a musician, and you know how those guys are. They get a little carried away. They're kind of emotionally, you know, whichever side of the brain that is, I never can remember, they're all over there, and I'm all over here. I don't worry about that. Well, don't fall for that. He's confident that the result of God upholding him will be his safety. How do you deal with discouragement? You just live with it. Some people kind of enjoy it, you know. Leave me alone. I love to be miserable. You wait for it to subside and go away, and you kind of know that it kind of comes in kind of waves, and you're hoping for low tide pretty soon. Try to talk it through with others. You know, maybe you're just forever in kind of that counseling mode with people where you just got to talk it out and talk it out. Bury yourself in your virtual world of video games and social media, and just block out the world and listen to music. And is that how you deal with pain and discouragement? Anonymity? Or does discouragement drive you to your hiding place? Does discouragement go off in your head like an alarm clock saying, you need to get in God's Word, you need to find your hiding place, the Lord Himself, you need the refreshment, you got to get back to abiding in the vine, abiding in Christ. The shield that was a refuge for the psalmist here. He cries out, don't let me be ashamed of my hope. I'm counting on your promised help, don't let me down, God. And he finds it. So you need God as your refuge to save you from the peril of a discouraged heart. Think about Elijah right after the Mount Carmel thing. He's, Lord, nobody but me left. It's just little old poor lonesome me. And I'm not feeling so good. So God says, you know what? I got 7,000 guys applying for your job, Elijah. If you're not going to do it, just it's okay. No, he doesn't do that. He steps alongside Elijah. He feeds him. He cares for him. He becomes a shield and a refuge for him. Provides everything that he needs. Finally, you need God as your refuge to rescue you from the promise of devastating judgment. That's what it talks about in verses 118 to 120. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. There's this harsh reality in the Bible, not a popular topic from pulpits today. We don't like to think too long or too hard about God as a God of judgment. We like to preach about God being a God of love and grace and forgiveness and goodness and the benefits of coming to faith in Christ. But we cannot overlook the truth that God has promised ultimately to judge the whole world. Nothing will make us woke in the best possible sense of that crazy phrase. Awaken us to the reality that acting like, that going along with, that trying to blend in, that looking for fulfillment in all that the world has to offer is a dead end. Like knowing that God and his ultimate judgment is sure. That's a wake-up call. Ultimately, God's going to judge the world. Ultimately, the people you know in your life who don't know Jesus are going to face the judgment of God for their sin. And they don't have Christ, so they don't say, well, Lord, I'm a sinner, but Christ died for me, and I trusted Christ. And therefore, when you look at me, you don't see my unrighteousness, you see Christ's righteousness. They don't have that. They don't have hope. They're living out their lives without hope. And so this reality of God as a God of judgment needs to be a real part of our thinking. We would rather think of it as people rejecting God than God rejecting all those who wander from his statutes, as it says. His holiness demands that. It's not that, well, you know, God said, hey, I got something for you, and they said, nah, and they walk away. It's that God is actively going to be bringing judgment. They will be removed like dross. That's that picture of this big vat of silver or gold, and they heat it up, and all of the impurities rise to the top, and then the silversmith or the goldsmith just skims off the dross, the impurities, and casts that away until he has a pure result. There's a coming judgment. And that ought to strike a healthy fear and urgency in our hearts. That's what he says. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. I don't know if I could say that. I need to. Think Noah as he built the ark and as he preached the message to these people in the world, and then just ate all of them related to Noah and the only ones who responded. And judgment came. Think of Lot as he fled to the mountains outside of Sodom, and God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed the cities of the plain. Think of Daniel as he was captured and taken away to Babylon, and as the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. Judgment. Judgment's a real thing. So we're pretty well trained to know that we can only be justified, we can only be declared righteous, with the righteousness of Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But from that moment of salvation to the moment we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are undergoing a process of sanctification. We're being made righteous. There is this sin that remains, this troublesome, bothersome stuff that's still there. This pull to not honor God, to not glorify God, to not think about God, to prefer that we could maybe take some time off and just go do some tawdry things on the side every now and then. But God is taking us through this process. He's removing the impurities in our lives. It's a challenging time. And rather than resist it, we need to understand that He is our hiding place. As much as He was that moment when you finally just said, "Lord, save me. I can't save myself. I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not measured up. I know in my heart that I've sinned against You, and I know that I can't pay the penalty for my sin, but Jesus Christ paid that penalty for my sin." In the same way that you found your hiding place, your shield in that moment, we have to keep doing that all through our lives. We have a hiding place, a refuge, a rock, a strong tower, a fortress, a shield. Don't be fooled into Sesame Street, "I can do it myself" thinking as you live out your life as a Christian in this dangerous, sinful, evil world. Do not suppose you're clever enough or strong enough or grounded enough to do it on your own power. "I cannot do it myself. I've got to have God as my strong tower, as my hiding place, as my refuge." Let's pray. Lord, we're astounded that You love us so much and You deal with us in all of our foolishness and our pride and our pretend strength, and that You are conforming us to the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would, like the psalmist, be drawn toward You.